Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we've been going through the book of Romans, and we've been going rather quickly, and we are about to slow down a little bit here. Paul's New Testament letters all divide into two sections. First, there's always kind of the theology or teaching portion of the letter, and then there's something we might call the practical application or the so what section of the letter, where Paul tells us what difference all that doctrine is supposed to make. And this morning, we're moving into that so what portion of Romans, but we aren't leaving theology behind. Rather, Paul is just showing us the kind of fruit that is produced in our lives from what has come before. So if you've struggled over the last few weeks as we've been plodding through Romans 1 through 11, wondering what is the real point of all of this? What difference is this supposed to make? Paul is so glad you asked. And he's going to tell us in chapters 12 through 16. The first two verses of chapter 12 is Paul's really main application point for us that the rest of these chapters really is just going to be fleshing out in more detail. So again, like we've seen before, if we can wrap our minds solidly on verses 1 through 2 of chapter 12, we're going to understand Paul's basic point that he's then going to want us to live out in all sorts of different ways and all sorts of aspects of our lives. A Christian's response to the gospel is to worship through sacrifice. Not a blood sacrifice, bringing an animal or something to pay for sin, because sin has already been paid for, hasn't it? By the blood of Jesus. So it's not that kind of sacrifice we're supposed to bring. A Christian presents themselves as a living sacrifice. So a Christian is one whose life has been transformed from the inside out such that now we live all of life in a way that is pleasing to God, And we should hear that word pleasing like the pleasing aroma of a sacrifice. It's not the offering on an altar or sweet-smelling incense that rises to heaven. It is our lives that becomes a pleasing aroma to God. We can't have Romans 12 through 16 without Romans 1 through 11. It is the power of the gospel that is seen in the transformation that it produces in us. So we're going to walk through our text in three parts. Verses 1 and 2, discern what is good. Verses 3 through 8, members one of another. And verses 9 through 21, be transformed. So look with me first at the first two verses of chapter 12. Discern what is good. Verse 1 says that Christians are to worship God as living sacrifices. Verse 2 isn't going to explain how we do that. Our lives must be transformed from the inside out. And there is an alternative that we're not doing. Paul says we are not to be conformed to this world. What does it mean to be conformed to this world? Well, what happens if you take Play-Doh and smash it up against some hard, textured object? The Play-Doh will mush into all the little crooks and crannies, right? So that when you pull off the Play-Doh will have taken on the same shape and texture of whatever it is that you had pressed it against, right? It conforms to whatever was pressed against. Paul says, don't be like Play-Doh. The form and shape that our lives take is not to be taken from the form or shape of the world around us. And this is actually what most people do. Most people's lives and patterns of thinking are just borrowed imitations of whatever happens to be kind of popular or prominent around them at the time. So how often do we hear celebrities or people on social media talk about the ideas and values that are really important to them or that have had a big impact on their life? And if you listen, you'll hear that typically they're all just the same ideas and values being cycled over and over again. That is not an accident. That's people being conformed to the world. There are ideas and values that will go in and out of prominence and popularity in the world. But at even any given moment, the ideas and values that are in will typically be the ideas that most people will just conform their lives around. But if you give it a couple years, if you give it a decade, if you give it a generation, those ideas will get swapped out for new ones, right? Things change. But the Play-Doh process will continue. We'll just conform to the new ideas. Christians must not do that. We must not take the pattern of living and thinking just from the world around us and begin mimicking it as though it were our own. What is the alternative if we're not going to do that? If our lives are not going to be shaped and formed by just the world or the age in which we live, where then does our life get its shape, its form? Paul says that we're not to be conformed, we're to be transformed. Our lives are to be shaped, but that process of transformation doesn't begin with something outside pressing in on us. It begins actually on the inside and works its way out. So Paul says that our outward way of living is and will be and must be transformed, but it will happen by the renewal of our mind. So something inside is happening first. There is new life. There is new creation happening on the inside that then transforms how we live on the outside. So it changes things like how we treat people. It changes things like how we treat money and possessions. It changes everything. all of it starts on the inside. So how does this inward renewal lead to this transformed life? It's because, Paul says, our renewed minds are able, by testing, to discern the will of God. To discern by testing, it communicates this idea of experientially coming to know. Like, you've tested it and you've seen the results yourself. And I think we're supposed to read this as the undoing of, or the solution to, the problem of Romans 1 and 2. If you remember way back to chapters 1 and 2, what was the problem? The problem was that God has revealed his will in creation and in his word, but what have we done with it? We've suppressed the truth, or we've exchanged it for a lie. We hated it. So this then is one of the powerful results of the gospel. The gospel renews our minds so that now, when we are confronted with God's will in his word, it is no longer met with us suppressing it. Instead, it's met with reception. By testing, by experience, we've come to discern, to see, to know, and to love God's will for our lives. So that when we come to consider God's will for our lives, things we used to hate, things we used to deny, things we used to suppress, now we say, oh, that's what I need more of. This is good. This is what I really need to grow in. Because our inward minds have been renewed through the power of the gospel, now we are able. And not only are we able, we desire to live lives that take their shape, are formed by God's will. So if you're a Christian this morning, this is the purpose for which Christ has made you his own. Romans talks really plainly about predestination. We saw that last week, didn't we? But what is that destiny that you were predestined for, Christian? Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So Christian, this is your destiny. And you didn't pick it for yourself. God picked it for you. And it is better than anything that you would have picked for yourself if you had gotten to pick your own destiny. It is for you to be made like Jesus. This is the power of the gospel. It's not just something we believe with our minds. The gospel actually renews our minds. It actually changes us, how we think and what we love. So that when we see God's will for us in life, we don't see something we want to suppress. We see goodness to be enjoyed. We see perfection to be pursued. Because this is what we were made for. This is what we were saved for. To be conformed to the image of Jesus. To look like him. And without this sort of prior inward renewal, this inward conversion, none of this outward transformation life stuff can happen. So like when we read Romans 12 earlier, if you look at Romans 12, and all you see is a big list of do's and don'ts, then you have missed it. Romans 12 is a description of life lived as a sacrificial act of worship for the one whom you love the most. And it's in response to his love for you being demonstrated through the death and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. So if you don't love God the way that you know that you should, if you don't love his ways that you know you should, the answer is not for you just to try harder. Like, read this list and try and do this list better. The answer is to look to Jesus and to see in him the clear demonstration, the proof of God's prior love for you before you could ever start loving him. Because when you sinned and broke God's law, when you made yourself his enemy, God responded by sending Jesus to keep God's law that you broke perfectly on your behalf. Who does that? He sent Jesus to die on the cross, taking the penalty for all of the sin that you've committed, and then raised him from the dead in order that you might share in that same life. Who does that? And he has sent the Spirit to renew your mind so that you might be transformed from the inside out. That is the power of the gospel. And if you recognize that you need God's love and that you need God's power, you can have it. Trust in Christ. Rely upon him to save you and to change you, and he will do it. Finally, in these last two verses, I want us to look at the last three words: good, acceptable, and perfect. When we look at God's will for our lives with our renewed hearts, what is it that we see? We see what is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will shows us what's good, what's desirable, and how we can walk in ways that are good. What does it mean that God's will shows us what is acceptable? Verse 1 kind of helps us out with this one. We were told we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. So this is sacrificial language, right? There were all kinds of requirements in the Old Testament that a sacrificial animal had to meet in order to be an acceptable sacrifice, right? You couldn't just bring any old animal. So this is a step up from just good. In God's will for our lives, we find out not only what is good, how do I be a good neighbor? How do I be a good spouse? How do I be a good citizen? As our lives are transformed by God's will, our lives become acceptable to God. Like, he is pleased with us as we begin to live transformed lives. And I think this is really important for us to hear, because sometimes I think we can think of God's relationship with us as just a matter of God managing his disappointment with us. Like, and we're so glad he's gracious, because that means he's really good at managing how disappointing we are. But if we think that way, we are undercutting something about the power of the gospel. God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, with whom God said, "I am well pleased." So Christian, don't be satisfied with merely being a good church member or a good parent. We should desire and pursue to be well-pleasing to our heavenly Father. Third, God's will shows us not only what is good and what is acceptable, but also what is perfect. Perfect means whole, complete, finished, having arrived at the goal. So an acorn is not perfect. Why? Well, because it's not finished. Right, you take the acorn, you plant it in the ground, you give it a few years, right? It'll grow into a great big oak tree. So you look at an oak tree, and you hold an acorn in your hand, and you can see that is what this is meant to be. When we hear that God's word shows us what is perfect, we might be inclined to discouragement to hear that, right? Because we might think that we're being shown some impossible standard that is unrealistic, that no one could ever live up to, because as we all know, no one is perfect. But that's not what this is saying. What this means is that when we look at the acorn of our lives through the lens of God's will for us, God's plan for us, God's purposes for us, we're able to actually see what we are meant to be. like the great big oak tree of human perfection. And I'll use that term carefully, human perfection, right? Of course, where is human perfection to be found? Only in the God-man, Jesus Christ. But he's the one in whose image you were predestined to be conformed to, right? So when God's will shows us what is perfect, that's not supposed to discourage us. It gives us hope. It actually shows us where we're headed. Because God is at work in us. He is at work in his people. Christian, God is at work in you that we might grow and mature so that we might become what we were always meant to be. So when our minds are inwardly renewed by the gospel, the result is that our outward way of life is just transformed. So Paul then turns our attention to some specific examples of what that looks like. So look with me at verses 3-8. Members, one of another. In these verses, Paul is focusing on the corporate reality of the Christian life. So Christians are not only individually joined to Christ by faith, but we are also joined to one another as members of a body. And there's two things we need to see from these verses. We need the body, and the body needs us. Paul tells us that we must not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but that we ought to think of ourselves with sober judgment. That's the kind of judgment we have from our minds being renewed. We ought to evaluate ourselves according to the measure or the standard of faith that we've received. And I don't think that's referring to sort of like a personalized amount of faith that each of us has received, but rather the faith, the message of the gospel that we have all received. When we view ourselves in light of the gospel, the result is always humility, isn't it? The gospel excludes boasting. The gospel leaves no room for us to feel like impressed with ourselves, right? The gospel instead reminds us of our great need. We need God's grace towards us in Christ to save us. But Paul's going a little bit further here. We ought to humbly recognize that as Christians, our needs don't stop with salvation. We're not self-sufficient, and we actually need one another in the body, the local church. So Paul uses this image of a body here, but it might remind us of the image of the olive tree that he used in chapter 11, a tree that we've all been grafted into, one tree, one people of God. And there was a warning there as well against thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, wasn't there, right? It's not you who supports the root. The root supports you. So Paul uses this image here of the church as a body to make a similar point that every part needs each other. So a hand can't say to a foot, I don't need you. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought is to think you don't actually need to be part of the body. You can follow Jesus on your own. You'll do things your own way. And when we hear that kind of idea, I think we're supposed to picture in our mind a disembodied hand just laying on the ground. The hand is great, isn't it? But in order for it to really be and do all that it is meant to do, in order for it to do what is good and acceptable and perfect, it must be vitally attached to the body. The gospel teaches us that we need the body, but also that the body needs us. So the hand needs to be attached to the body, but let's be honest, the body needs that hand, right? So some Christians might be tempted to think more highly of themselves than they ought. They might think, I don't need other Christians. I don't need the body. But other Christians might be tempted to think more lowly of themselves than they ought. I don't know if medical science has advanced from when I was a kid, but I remember people getting their appendix out, and everyone was kind of like, we don't really know what it does, but we're pretty sure it's not important. I think there's too many Christians today who would say, I'm kind of like the appendix in the body of Christ. I'm not really sure what I do, but I don't think it really matters whether or not I'm around. But the body of Christ doesn't have an appendix. There are no unnecessary parts that don't have a role or a function or a purpose that the body needs. Paul says, we are members one of another. We don't all have the same function. Here he lists different functions or gifts, different unique contributions that each part, each member contributes. Verse 5, we all have different gifts given to us. So Paul says, let us use them. Finally, look with me at verses 9 through 21. Be transformed. Our minds have been renewed so that we might know God's will. That is, we might be able to discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the whole purpose of our being able to discern what is good is so that we might do it. Verse 9, we're to abhor evil and hold fast to what is good. That's another way of saying we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed in our lives. Paul doesn't merely want us to view this like choosing between two paths. Either we're going to go the do evil, or we're going to go do what's good. Paul says, no, this is more like warfare. Look at the end, verse 21. Those whose lives are conformed to this world are overcome. They're conquered. They're ruled by evil. And the only alternative to being overcome by evil is to overcome evil with good. So a Christian who is living, not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the gospel, isn't just someone who's trying to make better choices in their life. No, they are at war with evil. But even the way Christians wage war against evil doesn't conform to the pattern that this world might expect. Overcoming evil with good might look to many people kind of like losing. And we're not going to walk through all of these commands individually, but I do want us just to kind of point out three broad categories that I think Paul addresses here that mark out the transformed Christian life. The Christian's outward life that has been transformed by the inward renewal of the gospel will be marked by love, verses 9 through 13, peace, verses 14 through 18, and victory, verses 19 through 21. Love, peace, and victory. And I just want us to close just by looking at one kind of example verse from each of those three categories. So looking at verses 9 through 13, we see Paul addressing Christians' love for God and also for his people, the church. Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Christians' love for one another in the church is supposed to be the kind of love that we properly owe to our families. That is a close, committed love, isn't it? The local church is a family, but one that we've actually voluntarily chosen to commit ourselves to in loyalty and love. Think about this. Life in the church is also a competition. We're competing with each other. Did you know that? And we're all supposed to try and win. We're all trying to outdo one another in showing honor. So this is just the exact opposite of what would happen if you took a group of people and conformed them to the world. You're probably a part of different groups that are formed, that take their shape by how the world works, right? It doesn't work like this, does it? No, we naturally think in terms of competing in order to receive honors, right? We compete in order to show that we're the best so that everyone else will honor us as the best. But the church isn't made of Play-Doh. And so life in the church is life that has been transformed by the gospel. So in the church, what we find is a family marked by love, outdoing one another in showing honor. Secondly, the transformed life is marked by peace, verses 14 through 18. Paul speaks of this idea of peace and harmony. First of all, within the church, certainly, but as Christians, we also ought to strive to be at peace with those who are outside the church, even with those who might consider themselves to be our enemies, who might hate us. Look at an example of what life in peace is supposed to look like in verse 16. I think the language in this verse should remind us of things that we've seen, like thinking of yourself with sober judgment, not more highly than we ought. But look at what this verse also calls us to associate with the lowly. Again, that's not what Plato does. We're naturally inclined to think we should get like the powerful, influential people on our side. But Christian, if God is on your side, you don't need any more power. Power is not what we lack, is it? The Bible calls us to actually move towards the lowly, the weak, the poor, the ones the world considers forgotten and insignificant. But the church, not conformed to this world, means that what the world might say is no good, unimportant, without value. If our minds are renewed by the gospel, we will actually see great value and worth precisely in what the world rejects. Thirdly, the transformed life is marked by victory. We're called to live at peace with all, but only insofar as it depends on us. And sometimes it doesn't depend on us, does it? What happens when peace is not possible and we find ourselves in conflict with those who count themselves as our enemies? Verses 19 through 21, Paul describes how the gospel transforms the way we ought to view and conduct ourselves in the midst of conflict. This is the path to Christian victory over evil. And there's two ingredients. Number one, we're not to seek revenge. And that's not because we just kind of stoically accept bad things as the way things are. That's not it at all. No, it's because we know that God is the one who will enact vengeance. The desire for vengeance, for justice to be done, is actually a good and proper desire. But God has reserved the prerogative of vengeance for himself. And thus, we must not take for ourselves what belongs to God alone. So what do we do instead? We don't just refrain from seeking vengeance. Look at what the Bible calls us to actively do good to our enemies who do evil to us. That might sound really hard to do. I think what will help us, though, is to remember who our real enemy is that we're trying to overcome. Because that person who makes you feel really angry is not actually the enemy that you need to overcome. If your goal is just to get back at that person and you're willing to be overcome by evil in order to do it, that is not victory. That's being conformed to this world. That's losing. The enemy that we seek to overcome is evil itself, and therefore our conduct in conflict must not conform to this world. What difference does the gospel make? The gospel transforms us from the inside out, such that we begin to live lives that are marked by love and peace and victory in ways that seem strange, in ways that it's actually impossible to do for anyone who is conformed to this world. Christians are those who worship God as living sacrifices. Every day, seeking to discern God's will so that we might walk in God's ways, ways that are good and acceptable and perfect. Would you pray with me? Father, would you renew our hearts that we might see and love your will for our lives as that which is truly good? Lord, show us the ways in which we are most inclined to be conformed to this world. And would you loosen our grip on the prizes and priorities that this world holds out to us? Lord, grant that we might live lives transformed by the power of the gospel, pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.